And it's good to be in the church that I grew up in and the church that I was raised in. Yeah. Good. Yeah, I'm figuring it out. Trust me. Okay. That's good enough. Okay. You guys can hear me as long as there's no feedback or whatever. Okay. I'm excited to be here. I'm excited that you guys would have me come and speak. This is the second or third time I've been able to speak, so I count it a blessing every time just to share with the church that has shared so much with me, the church that has raised me, the church that has trained me, the church that has given me my fiance, and so I'm very... It's a blessing to be with you guys. So, the passage that we're going to be in this morning is John 5. John 5, starting in verse 39. And as you guys are turning there, we'll open up in prayer, and then we'll get started. Lord, we praise you for the ways that you are working in our lives, the ways that you are preparing us and molding us into the men and women that you have called us to be. We praise you for your word, and we pray that during this time, if nothing else, Lord, you would teach us something from your word. We long to know your word better. We long to be like you. So I pray that you would use me in whatever way you see fit, and by the power of your spirit, you would convict us where we need to be convicted. You would encourage us where we need to be encouraged, and you would correct us where we need to be corrected. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Has anyone here ever been misunderstood? All the wives here are probably saying, yeah, why would you even ask that question? And so being misunderstood is just part of life. It's a part of everyday communication and relationships and in the business world and the family world and school and work, whatever it would be. We're commonly, because of our fallen nature, because of our inability to communicate, we're often saying things. Or often hearing things that we misunderstand and often saying things that people around us misunderstand. A silly illustration of this story. Any of you guys know me or have been to my house, you know that we have three dogs. One dog, my parents actually got me for graduation when I graduated high school. And he got me a little English Springer Spaniel, and he's very energetic. He's about 3 years old now, but he's still energetic, still kind of acts like a puppy. And one of the things we love to do with him is we love to play with him. He loves to be played with, and so we'll take him out. And from the time that he was really young, we take him out with a tennis ball or a toy of some kind, and we throw it to him and try to play fetch, right? And he goes and runs after the ball, and the natural dog would bring it back to you. But this dog, Killy, just gets the ball, and he completely misunderstands the game of fetch. And he runs around me, and I'm trying to get it, and we try to chase him down a corral. I'm trying to get it. And once we finally get it, we try to encourage him and say, good dog, you're good. Thanks for bringing it back, even though you didn't really do it the right way. But try to train him so that he understands the game. But, I mean, he's 3 years old, and he still misunderstands this game. He doesn't get the game of fetch. And so he's misunderstood. And as we look at this passage in John, in Jesus' life, we find that when Jesus came to earth, he was greatly misunderstood. We are like stupid dogs who don't know the game of fetch. That's just human nature. So let me read the passage for us, and then we'll jump in a little bit. John 5, starting in verse 39, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. Jesus is talking to the Jews in Jerusalem. This is kind of the end of a speech or a sermon that he's given, and he just set the context a little bit. He's made the claim. The Jews are upset with him right now because he's made the claim to be the Son of God, and they think that by claiming to be the Son of God, he is claiming to be equal with God. And in a strict monotheistic culture like the Jews had developed, you cannot claim to be equal with God. They didn't grasp the Trinity at that point. So that's one way they misunderstood him, but another way is more important for our understanding. And then he goes on and he says, I can do nothing on my own. He's simply doing the will of the Father. So he's not claiming to be one with the Father. He's claiming to be God. So we have this mystery of the Trinity where Jesus is not the Father, and the Father is not Jesus, but both are God. And the Holy Spirit is not the Father, and the Holy Spirit is not the Son, but both are God. So, and all three are God. So Jesus is trying to deal with this a little bit, and he talks about that life and that judgment for eternity has been handed to the Father, handed from the Father to him. And then Jesus moves on about midway through John chapter 5. He starts giving things that point to his authority, point to his sonship, witnesses on this earth. And throughout the Gospel of John, he kind of develops these four things. John says, John the Baptist is a witness. He points to me. Yeah, you listen to him for a little bit, but then you rejected him. And then finally, my miracles, the signs, the works, they point to me. But you're still not getting it. And then he says, the Father is testifying to me that I am the Son of God, but you're not getting it because you do not have the Father, the love of the Father within you. And then finally he comes to Scripture, and he uses Scripture as his final source, his final witness to argue for his legitimacy as the Son of God. And so that's where we come to here. And Jesus says to these guys, he says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me so that you may have eternal life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So Jesus, this is kind of a negative tone that we get from Jesus here. He's basically condemning the Jews for two things, and kind of in a broad way, he's condemning them because they're seeking life in the wrong things. That's what we open up to in verse 39. He says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them they have life, but it's the Scriptures that are supposed to be pointing to me." And really, what he's addressing is the fact that they've as we've said, misunderstood the coming of Jesus, misunderstood the reason for Jesus. And throughout the Gospel of John, this is something that John seeks to develop, and we come to just this one example, but we see that the Jews at that time were under Roman oppression, were not independently ruled, and they wanted the Messiah to come. They wanted the Messiah to come not so that they could have life in the Messiah, but so that the Messiah could set up an earthly, a political kingdom, that he could be an earthly, a political, and militaristic leader to free the nation of Israel from Roman oppression and establish the kingdom of Israel under no longer under Gentile rule, but under Jewish rule. And so the Jews, and this is seen later on. It's cool that we see just just in the very next chapter, right after this, it says, John writes in the opening verses of chapter 6, he says, after these things, Jesus went away, and the large crowds followed him, and he fed 5,000 people. And then the people got rallied up, and it says Jesus withdrew because he knew they were coming to take him by force and make him king. Now, if you were any leader of people, any earthly political leader, if you had a mob of people wanting to come by force and make you king, that's your dream come true. That's what every cult leader, every dictator wants. They want that to be established like that. But Jesus withdraws from those people because understanding that the people have misunderstood scriptures and they misunderstood his purpose. They could not foresee a second coming. They could not foresee that while Jesus didn't come to establish a literal physical kingdom in this life, he was coming 2,000 or 4,000 years in the future to establish that kingdom. So Jesus in this passage is pointing to a problem within each one of us. He's pointing to a problem that we are in our earthly and our fleshly minds have an inability to think eternally, to think like God thinks. And we become wrapped up in the here and now. And just like the Jews desired a Messiah who would bring political and earthly freedom to their people to establish something that they thought would be best for them now, we often think in a way desiring to fulfill simply our earthly needs, to give us what we want in the here and now, and it even overflows into our relationship with God. We follow God just like the Jews followed God, not because we want life in him, but because we want earthly blessings from him. Because we want happiness in this world, because we want relationships, and we think that if we attend church, if we identify with the Christian community, then he's going to bless us with relationships, and we need these relationships to get by in life. We follow God because we think that if we come to church, if we read our Bibles, if we worship him, if we put a little money in the offering plate, then God's going to bless us financially. And so we think in these earthly terms, and these are not bad things. It's not like we're wanting, you know, sex, drugs, and alcohol. We want good things, but we limit our relationship with God to the ways that he can provide us with earthly blessings and earthly benefits. And so we make the wrong things the center of our lives. We make happiness, comfort, and security in this world the center when Jesus is saying, you're to come to me so that you may have life. So Jesus is to be the center. And every follower of God can seek life in the wrong things, but we must learn to set apart Christ as the sole center of our life. And when we do so, we can experience satisfaction that only he found only in Jesus. Rather than coming to Jesus for life, the tendency of our flesh is to seek the pleasure and the happiness of the things of this world. They may be good things, not bad things necessarily, but the center of our life is not in Jesus. Our minds are set on this world rather than in eternity. So, first point that I've already kind of touched on is every follower of God can seek life in lifeless things. And what do I mean by that? In verse 39, Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And in the culture that the Jews had established at that time, life, righteousness, right standing with God, was gained through studying and obedience of the Scriptures. And they pour themselves in, they search the Scriptures because they think that if they can fulfill the Scriptures within themselves, then it is in there that they have life. And they've created a culture where the problem with this kind of religion is when your righteousness is based on externals, because you want God to see your righteousness, you also realize that, oh, other people can see my righteousness. Other people can see how well I obey the Scriptures. And so it quickly becomes that the Jews were seeking not only righteousness, but they were seeking glory from men. And that's what Jesus condemns them on later. He says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? And so the Jews had made the center Scripture, when Scripture was only supposed to point to Christ, when the law was only supposed to point to Christ. It's like my dog. He had made the ball, and possessing the ball or the toy or whatever, the center of his life, the center of his existence. All he cared about was getting the ball, when really, what's the point of me throwing the ball? It's so that he can enjoy the game effect, so that he can have intention with me, so he can develop a relationship with me, so to speak. So my dog has made the wrong things the center of his life. And in the same way, we can make the wrong things the center of our lives. And there's a problem with this, because when we seek life in lifeless things, we receive no life, right? You can respond. when we seek life in financial blessing, or when we seek life in relationships apart from God, when we seek life in the things of this world, we receive some life in return. We receive some joy, but we're seeking life in lifeless things when the only source of life is from Jesus. Many of you know that, or I've told some of you that in South Carolina, where I go to college, I've been able to participate in a prison ministry where I've been able to go in for 4 semesters and go cell to cell, meet with guys, and kind of our target focus is young men. Lots of guys in there from low-income housing or low-income demographics, about the age of 18 to 21. And it's just, the prison in Columbia, South Carolina is filled with them. And it's these guys who have a whole lot of life left to go. It's a lot of guys, everybody in the South's a Christian. You grow up Christian. You grow up going to church every Sunday. Your grandma takes you. Your whatever. You read the Bible. You know who Jesus is. But then they make some poor decisions when they get into junior high and high school or whatever. It's basically the same story over and over and over again. We go in and meet with these guys. And prison serves as a low point for a lot of guys' life. A lot of these guys' life, and it serves as a great turning point as well as a low point. They recognize that the way they've been living is failing. It's not working out. They don't want to end up. They see, their cousins or their older brothers repeating the mistake, and so they want something different, and that opens their hearts to the gospel. It opens their heart to the message of Christ. Some guys they hear the word of God preached in the gospel, and it truly does change their lives. The Holy Spirit is with the word, and it regenerates their spirit, and it's a lifelong relationship forms with God. But many times, I talk to guys who say I'll come to their cell and they'll say, "Man, I just got saved last night," or this week a guy came and preached and I accepted Jesus, and uh, And now it's cool because I know if I'm ever going to, you know, have a good life, if I'm ever going to make something of myself, if I'm ever going to get a good job and have a good family, and then I need God on my side. And I said, okay, that's awesome. But is that it? Is that why you're following God? Because you want a good life, a good job, a good car, a good wife, whatever. And so many Christians, many people in the church today are only scratching the surface as to what life in Christ is all about. And the pews of America are filled with people who are following God because they want some kind of earthly blessing in return. They don't have eternity in mind. And when they do have eternity in mind, it's more just like you've heard the expression, a fire insurance card. You know, they're following God because they think, okay, just in case the way I'm living doesn't pan out, you know, I can say this prayer, I can come to church every Sunday, and I'll escape hell and go to heaven. But Jesus calls us to come to me so that you may have life. And this is really the reason why, a huge reason why I think that so many youth in America, when they get 18, they leave the church. Is because if we follow Jesus, and if their parents follow Jesus because of the earthly blessings that they can get in return, it's not hard to figure out that you can find earthly blessings apart from Jesus. You can find happiness in a good job. You can find happiness in drugs. You can find happiness in having sex every Friday night. If all you're chasing after Jesus for is to receive some kind of earthly blessing or earthly satisfaction or earthly pleasure, why would I have to go to church every Sunday to get it? Why would I have to do all these things to get it? But life in Jesus is not about earthly or temporary blessing. Life in Jesus is about Jesus and the eternal blessing, the eternal and spiritual blessing that we get in return. So, and I would also say this view of following God, obeying God, so that he can somehow bless you in return, so that you can somehow gain approval, is just dangerous theology, is a dangerous way to view salvation, because we see in Ephesians 2 that salvation is by grace, through faith, not by works, not by any exterior performance that we do so that no one may boast. But this is exactly what the Jews had established in this passage. So, as we leave this point, I ask you to think about things that you have made the center of your life. Things that you have made your sole pursuit. Are you pursuing your own comfortability in this life? Excuse me. Are you pursuing financial security? Are you pursuing comfortability in relationships and security? Are you pursuing a fire insurance card? Identify the lifeless things in your life that have replaced the center. All right, so we've seen that every follower of God can seek life in lifeless things. Sorry, I'm learning. When you're speaking in front of people, you're moved left to right as they see left to right. So, sorry, I had to catch myself on that one. Every follower of God can seek life in lifeless things, and now we'll see that every follower of God can set apart Christ as the sole center of his life. In verse 40, Jesus gives the call to the Jews. He says, come to me so that you may have life. This is primarily what Jesus is condemning the Jews. But then he condemns them because in verse 42, but you do not have the love of God within you. So, there's external failures that Jesus sees in the Jewish people. He sees them developing a workspace salvation. He sees them developing a society where all that matters is gaining glory from people and fulfilling the scriptures within themselves. There's external failures that plague the American church today, but these external failures have an internal source, and an internal problem causes external failures, but an internal problem must have an internal solution. So when I say that every follower of God can set apart Christ as his sole center, this becomes our solution, something within us. And this is a theme another thing that John is developing, and you've noticed I like these themes. I've shared a couple with him. I like these themes. It's a benefit that you get when you study an entire book through rather than just opening your Bible and saying, oh, I'd like to read this passage today, and then the next passage, oh, I'd like to read this passage today. But when we take and we look at books and authors as a whole, we get to develop what he's really trying to emphasize throughout the book. So this is this theme that he touches on in chapter 2, and then in three chapters earlier, he says, in this story, Jesus is just after he cleanses the temple in John chapter 2. And, you know, he throws a huge fit and throws things around and pours out the money. And then all these people see as the authority, and they think, oh, man, Messiah, he's the one. He's the one going to come establish the political earthly kingdom that we want. He's the one that's going to satisfy our earthly desires, okay? And maybe, okay, see the parallels that we can have in our lives. And then it says that because of Jesus' words, many people believed in him. Many people believed in him. But Jesus, on his part, did not believe in them or did not entrust himself to them. Because he knew all people, John 2:24. He knew all people. He did not need anyone to testify about mankind, for he knew what was in man. So Jesus identifies their problem. He sees these external failures. They're following him for the wrong reasons, but he identifies an internal problem. In the same way, he does the same thing in John chapter 5. He says, I do not receive glory from people in verse 41. And then he says in 42, but I know you. But I know you. That you do not have the love of God within you. So he penetrates his audience to a deeper level, to within them, to their core. And then he says, And then in verse 40, he says, you are unwilling, or you do not want to come to me so that you may have life. And the verb there is for wanting or willing refers to the human will, to the human desire. So he penetrates his audience to their will, to their core, what's within them. So there's an internal problem that we have. And these internal problems lead to external failures. It's said that most divorces occur because of financial stress, is what they say. In the first 7 years, an external thing causes the end of the relationship. And whatever the reason for a failed marriage might be, whether it be finances or a sin issue, adultery, whatever. It's an external failure caused by an internal problem. But we cannot change our own hearts. We have this. We recognize within us that we have made the wrong things the center. That we're pursuing things. That we've made other things in our lives the ultimate pursuits. But we cannot change our wills. We cannot change our own hearts. And this is why David in Psalm 51 and the saint. Famous psalm of confession when David recognizes his sin with Bathsheba when he's committed adultery with her and then had her husband killed. He's on his knees and he's confessing his sin to God, and he says, create in me a new heart, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He's appealing God. He realizes an external failure is caused by an internal problem, and he's pleading with God because he cannot change himself. He's pleading with God, God, change me. And the word that he used, create in me a new heart, is the same word that's used to describe God creating the universe, God exercising his purposes and his plans. And this is a verb that's used only to describe the work of God. And so when David is confessing his sin and he's desiring to be changed, he's desiring a new heart, he's desiring a new life, he's asking God, do what only you can do. And as we desire to be more like Christ, as we desire to set apart Christ in our lives as a soul center, we're asking God, God, do what only you can do. But for it is God who is at work within us, willing and working for his good pleasures, Philippians 2:13, we know this. But the Christian life, as you know, you could leave here today and say, okay, God, I recognize that I'm pursuing other things ahead of you, so I'm going to leave here, and whenever you want to change my heart, whenever you want to change my will, do so. I'm just going to go on living my life the way I want to live, and when he wants to do the work, he can do it. There's this completely passive view that we can take. But I would suggest, and I think that each of you can testify from experience, that that's not really how God works. Rather, there's a point that God is bringing us each to, and we must learn to, if we desire to set apart Christ as the sole center of our life, we must strive to allow God to set apart Christ as our sole center of our life. There's a tension in Scripture that's seen in passages like Hebrews 4, when the author of Hebrews is writing about the Sabbath rest of God, and he says the rest from works that is available for believers under the new covenant. And he says, as he's talking about it, as he's describing it, he says in 4, I think verse 12, he says, strive to enter the rest. Work hard. Work all you can to enter rest. And so we see these two polar opposites. We see striving, making every effort, and entering rest. There's a tension in Scripture. And so the tension for us is to strive to allow God to do something. There's a way that we can set aside our life and the time in our day to allow God to work on us. And for those of you who are experienced, mature believers who have a fellowship and a communion with Jesus, you can testify of this as well. During the periods of our lives when we have set aside time to allow God to work in us, when we have set aside time to meditate on the person and work of Jesus Christ, then it is those times when God is producing in us the most change. So I would encourage you as we leave this point to set aside time throughout your day to meditate on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Meditate on the gospel of grace, because as we meditate on grace, as we meditate on the fact that Jesus Christ died and rose again and is coming again, then we allow this grace to change and affect the way we think, to change and affect the way we live. It's like most hobbies that I'm into are kind of this way. Maybe it's because I have a slightly addictive personality, or maybe it's because of Alaska and there's strict seasons, and when it's wintertime, you got to do this hobby for as much as you can and until the snow melts, or when it's hunting season, you got to hunt as much as you can until it's not hunting season. When it's fishing season, you got to fish as much as you can. So when I during the periods, these seasons of our life, I'll use hunting for example, when I'm actively hunting, you know, during hunting season, I go out every weekend, and when I was in high school, I would go hunting, and pretty soon that hobby, because that's all you're doing and that's all you're thinking about, it begins to affect the way you think, and you see things through a hunting lens almost, or you see things through a fishing lens, kind of. I'm sure it's the same with winter sports. And a good example of this is when I ran long distance track in high school, and we'd run every day, and I had this coach who would teach me all about the science of running or whatever at a different level, and I loved that. I loved learning about that. But then I began thinking about the most efficient way to do things in everyday life, because when you run the most efficient way. You don't want to move your shoulders a lot. You want to keep your good posture, you know, so that you can be most efficient. So then that kind of thinking inundates the rest of my life into the very practical or everyday things. And it's the same way when we set aside time to allow the grace of God and the gospel of God when we set aside to meditate on the word day and night, it's this grace begins to affect the way we think. And so setting aside time to meditate on the personal work of Jesus Christ is important. I also think it's important that if Christ is going to be the sole center of our life, then we must make a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit a key attribute of this life, because John uses the word, or Jesus throughout the Gospel of John uses the word life a lot to describe a relationship with him. And through the first 13 chapters, that's what he promises life to all those who believe. All those who believe have everlasting life. We know John 3:16. But then in chapters 13 through 17, Jesus is alone with his disciples, and he goes in depth, and he begins describing, I think in large part, what he's doing in those five chapters is describing this life. And one of the results of this life is the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in John 16:7 that it's to your advantage that I leave, because when I leave, I will send the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And so as partakers of this new life in Jesus, the mature Christian must be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's work and emphasis in our life. And what I mean by that, I've come to think of life like a teeter-totter or a lever, and our heart being the triangle that holds up the fulcrum that supports it. And the Holy Spirit is the 400-pound third grader that comes and sits on one end of the lever, placing emphasis on this area. And if we're going to keep balance in our life, if we're going to keep the lever or the teeter-totter straight, then what needs to happen? If you have a bunch of weight on this end, what needs to happen? You need to move the fulcrum, move it. So as we take time and we're sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, where he's placing emphasis on our life, what relationships he's telling us, man, you really got to show love in this relationship. Or man, there's this person that you're working with, or this person that you go to school with, or this person that you come in contact with daily that needs the gospel. Or man, this fruit is not showing up in your life. You're not being very patient or gentle. There's emphasis in your life that the Holy Spirit places, ways that he pricks your heart. You've all felt it. And so, as we begin to set aside Christ as the center of our life, then we need to become sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading and emphasis. We need to become like a very lubricated fulcrum that slides easily when we feel weight to achieve balance. So set aside time throughout your days, throughout your weeks, throughout your life, to meditate on the personal work of Jesus Christ and to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading and emphasis. All right, so we've seen that every follower of God can seek life and lifeless things, and then every follower of God can set apart Christ as the sole center of their lives. Now we'll see that every follower of God can be satisfied with life in Jesus. In this passage, Jesus refers to three things that define life in him. And this is kind of odd. We kind of have to read between the lines and understand what Jesus is referring to understand this, because this is primarily a kind of a condemnation passage where Jesus is condemning his audience. But in it, he slips in three ways that that three things that define life, a person's life whose sole center is Jesus. He says, firstly, we'll move through the passage backwards. So firstly, in 45 through 47, he says, "Do not think that I accuse you to the Father, for it is Moses who accuses you." So he's applying, if your life is not, if I'm not the sole center of your life, you're going to be accused to the Father. You forfeit the righteousness, you forfeit a right standing with God. And so inversely, we understand, if you come to Jesus so you may have life, then you gain a right standing, a righteousness with God. And this is something that is imperative to our walk with him. Understanding the imputed righteousness of Christ, the atoning work of his sacrifice, that now God is both the just and the justifier. So that when we sin, we are not pleading for God to carry out some miscarriage of justice. You know, our salvation is not some faulty mistake by God, but rather the imputed sacrifice of Christ, the imputed righteousness of Christ, with the imputed sacrifice of Christ. Sorry, I'm trying to be careful with my words. The imputed righteousness of Christ clothes us with righteousness. It does not make us righteous like infused righteousness, but it clothes us with righteousness so that when God looks at us, he would be unjust in sending us to hell or in punishing us. But he sees Jesus when he sees us. And so when we recognize the truth about the gospel, there's life in that. There's life in creating Jesus as the sole center of our life. Secondly, he says in verse 44, moving backwards, he says, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from God alone, or from the only God?" So there's glory from God, there's praise from God, there's honor for God that the Jews are sacrificing, and that implies that for those who have been regenerated by the Spirit, we receive glory that is from God. And what do I mean by that? That's kind of this difficult phrase, and I've tried to wrestle with it, but I've come to this. It's like my dog. When he is pursuing the ball, he's receiving a little bit of blessing from that ball, a little bit of pleasure, a little bit of joy from that ball, a little bit of life, just in having the ball. He's happy, he's wagging his tail. But if he was smart enough to enjoy the game of fetch with me, and enjoy getting attention from me, and playing and running after the ball, and bringing it back to me, and we do it over and over again, dogs love that, and the amount of life, the amount of joy that he would receive from that is so much more greater than if he's just content and walking around the yard with a ball in his mouth. And in the same way, if there's things in life that we do, if we do them because we actually love doing them, then they become that much more appealing to us. Then it becomes that much more beneficial for us to do them. If I run because I want to be faster than the guy next to me, or if I run because I want to get in shape, it's not really fun for me to run. I don't really enjoy it that much. But if I run because I love running, then what I receive from running is exponentially greater. Another example, something that I kind of become passionate a little bit about, is if I hunt because I love killing things, then my joy is so much less than if I hunt because I love to hunt, right? If I love just being out in the woods, if I love pursuing animals, if I love being with the people that I'm hunting with, if I love everything about hunting, the activity, pick your hobby, whatever, then hunting is going to be so much more refreshing, so much more relaxing, I'm going to get so much more of adrenaline rush from hunting. In the same way, if we're following God, if we're following Jesus because we love Jesus and Jesus has become the sole center of our life, then the life that we're going to experience is not going to be earthly or temporary, but it's going to be better than anything that this world, anything that we could think could give us. In Ephesians, Paul says that God can do more than all that we ask or think. All that we can, more than what we can imagine or assume or desire from this world, God is going to do for us. So the life that we have in Jesus is so much more than the life that people are settling for. The life that I'm afraid many of us in this room or many of us in the American church are settling for. And then thirdly, so he says, first he describes the life in Christ as having a right standing with God. Secondly, he says life in Christ is defined by a glory, by a praise from God. And then thirdly, he describes it as abundant life. And what I mean by this is again in verse 40, he says, or in verse 39, he says, you search scriptures because you think that you have in them you have eternal life, implying that eternal life is not found in scripture, it's found in Jesus. So we get eternal life, but then he also says, but you refuse to come to me so that you may have life. And the word life in Jesus, in the Gospel of John, kind of is defined by two things. He says, firstly, that eternal life. But then later in the Gospel, Jesus says that the thief comes to kill, steal, kill, and destroy, but I come so that you may have life and have it abundantly. So life in Christ is characterized by an eternal, abundant life. And that's what Jesus and John are referring to when they describe life. So there's an abundance of life. And if Jesus is life, if these three things encapsulate life, then how could anyone not be satisfied with Jesus alone? How could we become distracted by following God for the wrong reasons, by following God because we want an earthly blessing in return? How can we be not satisfied with Jesus? How could we become distracted by our own comfort and our own security, or what we think will give us comfort and security? And if Jesus is life, then he is the only thing that we can pursue. I'm reminded of Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. It might not be Solomon. I think it's Solomon. He's writing the book of Ecclesiastes. And he's saying, I had it all. I had all the earthly blessings that you could even ever want. You ask the average natural man if he had a kingdom to himself, if he had all the women that he wanted, if he had all the money, if he had all that he could ever imagine in this world, do you think he'd be happy? The average natural man would say, yeah, that'd make me happy. If I had my own kingdom, if I had 1,000 women, that's three, one, you know, you can do the math. Yeah. Yeah, for the married people, it's way too many. But then he comes to the end of his book and he says, all that matters in the end is that we fear God. All that matters is our standing with God and our pursuit of God. In the same way, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament describes a similar kind of thing. He says in Philippians chapter 3, the first half of Philippians 3, Paul's expounding on the fact that I had it all. My identity was found in my righteousness based on the law. My identity was found because I was a Pharisee, a Hebrew among Hebrews, he says this, after recognizing the loss of all things, that he had it all, he says, I consider everything lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, that I may gain Christ. He's sacrificing the pursuits of things that he used to find his identity so that he can gain Christ. His sole pursuit is Christ. So that and may it be found in him, not having a righteousness which comes of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ and be in the power of his resurrection and participation of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain from the resurrection from the dead. And then he goes on to describe that. He's looking, forgetting what lies behind and pressing forward toward what lies ahead being Christ. And then, because earlier in Philippians, he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul had sacrificed all of the pleasures, the religious, the spiritual security that he could ever want so that he could pursue one thing. It's not financial security. It's not comfort in this world. It's not relationships with others. It's not acceptance from his peers. It's Christ. And so I would encourage you to search within your own self. And can you say definitively, Paul, I want to know Christ. I consider all things lost so that I may gain Christ. I may gain one thing, and that is Christ. The source of all life, who in himself is life. John builds up this theme in his gospel that in chapter 1 he says, the word was in him, in the word was life. So the word contained life. And then in John chapter 4, he's talking to a Samaritan woman, and he says, whoever comes to me will have streams of living water well up within him. So if we come to Jesus, we will have life. But then in John 14:6, he unveils the huge package. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am life. So if you want life from following God, then you have to follow Jesus. You have to come to Jesus for life. Because Jesus himself is life. And if the person of Jesus should be your center, if you're striving to allow God to set apart Christ as the sole pursuit, the sole center of your life, then it is the person of Christ that we have to be pointing people to. And so, in our conversations and our relationships with non-believers, I'm not a good evangelist. I'm not good at sharing the gospel, I wouldn't say. But the answer that I found, and the answer that I would give to any of you who want to get better at sharing the gospel, at leading people to Christ, is point them to the person of Christ. And if a gospel presentation does not contain the person and work of Jesus Christ, then it's not a gospel presentation. It's just an answer to a fix to some of life's problems. And that's not what the gospel is. So, can we point people to Jesus like Philip pointed the Ethiopian eunuch to Jesus? He opened some random passage of scripture in Isaiah, and he pointed him to the person and work of Jesus. So, as you interact with those who do not believe at work or in your family or at school, whatever it may be, can you point people to the person of Jesus? Because if Jesus is life, if Jesus is set apart as the center and as the sole pursuit of your life, then Jesus needs to be the sole center of those whom you are trying to reach. That's why I tell people, just read the Gospels. Read John, read Mark, read Matthew. Know who Jesus is. And that's sometimes the Word of God, the person of Jesus, can be the greatest evangelistic tool that we have. Jesus himself said, I'm going to die and I'm going to be lifted up. And when I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Jesus is about the business of drawing people to himself. And as followers, we can be about the business of pointing people to himself, not pointing them to some answer to their problems in this life or some quick fix. But we point people to a life found only in Jesus. So, as we've looked at this passage, I hope it inspires you to study maybe the Gospel of John a little bit more. It's my favorite book of the Bible. That's why I chose to speak from it. But I hope it. We've seen that every follower of God can seek life in lifeless things. I hope you identify what lifeless things you are seeking life in. And we've seen that every follower of God can set apart Christ as their soul center. I pray that you would strive to allow God to set apart Christ as a soul center of your life. And we've seen that every follower of God can be satisfied with their life in Christ. I pray that you would find life and joy and understand what it means to be satisfied by the greatest life, by the greatest source of life that this world offers. Let's close in prayer. Lord, praise you for the ways that you are working within us and the ways that you are speaking to us. I pray that you would focus our hearts, focus our minds on you, Lord. I pray that we would not seek life in lifeless things and earthly satisfaction and earthly blessings, but that we would seek life in you, that you would develop within us a love for God, a genuine love for God within ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would fix our external failures with an internal cure. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.